Well, you know, I think it'd be safe to say that we all know about the transitions in life. You know, you begin as a child, and then you actually an infant, and you know everyone cares for you, and then you become a child, and then everyone tells you what to do. And then you become an adult, and you get to do whatever you want to do, and you even get to tell other people what to do. But then what happens then is all of a sudden, once again, you get to be told what to do. And then everybody cares for you again. But what if those life transitions were changed around? In fact, there's one gentleman that says, I think the life cycle is all backwards. He says, you should start out dead. Get that out of the way. Just get it right out of the way. Then, when you wake up, you're in a senior care facility, but you start feeling better every day. You're going backwards. Well, at some point, you get kicked out of there for being too healthy. So you go and collect your pension. Then when you start work, you get a gold watch on your first day. You work 40 years until you're young enough to retire and enjoy it. You go to high school. Go to primary school, you become a kid, you play or nap all day, and you have no responsibilities. You become a baby with no cares whatsoever, and then you spend your last 9 months floating peacefully with luxuries like central heating, spa treatments, womb service, and larger living quarters every day. Well, I speak about life transitions because there are so many, even like this building here, which is a museum. It's the Museum of Celsus in the ancient city of Ephesus, which at one time had been destroyed by an earthquake, rebuilt, destroyed by an earthquake. And now we, at least the facade is up now. In transitions. All of life is in transition. Even the Bible was in transition. If you think about it, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there had to be some place in the middle when you had that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's a transition that's difficult to understand. That's a transition that we find in Acts chapter 19. I think it's a very, very important passage to really understand this transition and to really understand God's full revelation and program. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, I've entitled this sermon, Disciples of John in Transition. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we could come to you and ask for prayer about the many transitions that we often go through, and we should. But Father, we need to understand a very specific transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Not only will it help us understand the Bible and what they had to go through, but Father, it has a direct link to how we interpret the Bible for ourselves today. If not properly understood, we could have some doctrines that are in error. Yea, we could even miss the true message of the gospel. So would you teach us from this passage this morning, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we want to come to the deduction of John's disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 1. But as we do pick it up in verse 1, there's quite a bit that I have to tell you. This is better than any soap opera. But that's exactly what it's become, in a sense, with all of these key people that we know, and their lives are beginning to intertwine. And you can't just pick up the book of Acts in the middle in chapter 19. There is so much that has gone before, even just with Apollos and Paul. Last week, the sermon title was Paul and Apollos in Transition. And of course, we all know that Apollos was that man who was mighty in the Scriptures. So let's begin with and read verse 1. I just want to look at verse 1 at the moment. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, these disciples are disciples of John the Baptist. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we get to that, let's look at this idea of the Apostle Paul and also Apollos. Well, first, I want to take a look at this map. Just in case you've missed a week or two, we're already on the third missionary journey. How did that happen? Paul is definitely in transition. And he had gone from Corinth to Ephesus briefly, and then from Ephesus to Jerusalem to complete his Nazarite vow. If you want to know about that, get a hold of either last week's sermon or the Sunday before. But he's there in Jerusalem, and then what does he do? He goes to Antioch, and he makes a complete circuit then, the completion of the second missionary journey. And then in just one verse, even though it took a lot of time, in one verse, he's right back out on his third missionary journey. So he starts from Antioch, goes through Lystra and Derbe, in the Galatian area and Phrygia. And what we find is that he's going to be passing through here now four times. This one area right there that you see in front of you in the red, that has been concentrated. Every time he goes out on a mission trip, he strengthens those churches. He went on the first, second, and now the third there. And then he makes his way down to Ephesus. When he had gone from Corinth to Ephesus, he was preaching in the synagogue, and they were eager to hear what he had said. Now, you remember, in the other towns, all of those synagogues, they were ready to hoist him up and hang him. He comes to Ephesus, and hearing the Jews in the synagogue, they want to hear what he has to say. But he's got to go. He's got to go to Jerusalem and fulfill this Nazarite vow. And he says, I will come back. I promise to come back if God wills. There had been a number of cases when Paul wanted to go somewhere and God did not will. God had another direction. But he says, I'm coming back if it's God's will. So here he is. He's on the third missionary journey, and we're going to find out that he does indeed come to Ephesus. But I've got to just put some things together. This idea of Apollos and Paul, their lives intertwining, is incredible. Well, the first thing I want to say is just the way that they've missed each other. You know, at this point, they don't know each other. Their paths have not crossed. They've almost crossed, but they have not crossed. But their ministries are crossing. And it went like this. You remember Paul was in Corinth, then left for Ephesus, and then he left Ephesus and then went to Jerusalem. Well, at that point, we see Apollos enter. And he is preaching, but he needed to be instructed by Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. But he had just missed Paul. Paul had left. He then goes to Corinth, where Paul had been for 18 months, but he's there no longer. And he has a ministry there in Corinth. Paul then comes to Ephesus, but Apollos is not there. He's in Corinth ministering to those individuals. But at some point, they will have contact with each other, and they will become co-workers. We find out in the Scriptures, particularly in Titus chapter 3, that he mentions Apollos. And it mentions Apollos as his co-worker. But let me just quickly say something here. Now, while Apollos is at Corinth, You remember he was mighty in the Scriptures. He ends up being so highly respected in Corinth that some of the members begin to say, well, I was baptized by Apollos. I'm of Apollos. He's my teacher. Others would say, well, I'm of Paul. Others would say, well, I'm of Peter. And others would say, I'm of Christ. And of course, Paul has the right to the Corinthian church and settle all these carnal disputes. But it nevertheless shows you how respected Apollos was in being mighty in his teaching. The Apostle Paul says this, I planted in Corinth, Apollos watered, but come on, it's God who gave the growth. But we're going to see one other way in which Apollos and Paul, in which their lives intertwine. And that is that when Apollos came to Ephesus, it says that he was preaching, and he was preaching accurately, and he was mighty in the Scriptures, the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with John's baptism. Meaning, he was a disciple of John. He was limited in his knowledge. What he did know, he got right. But what he didn't know was the full picture of New Testament Christianity. Enter Priscilla and Aquila. And I name her first because the Scripture names her first. She, her name is first, so we know that she was just as much a part of that. They invited him to their home, and they instructed him in the way of God more accurately, it says. And we imagine that it'd be around the dinner table, and both Aquila and Priscilla are sharing these things because they are keen and knowledgeable about doctrine and the way of the Lord. But the point that I want to make is we're about to meet some of John's disciples. It's going to help us understand a little bit about what happened with Apollos. And what happens with Apollos is going to help us understand with John's disciples. And when you understand what's happening with John's disciples, you begin to understand the transition that's happening. And some of those are kind of caught in the cracks between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is what we have. Now, I want to say one other thing. As he is introduced to these disciples there, it says, and found some disciples. We quickly are going to see that they are John the Baptist disciples, even though John had been beheaded some 23 years earlier. So one of the things that we're going to find out, and we do find this out in history, that there were some who never made the transition from John the Baptist to Christ. They remained followers of John the Baptist. And imagine 23 years gone. You know, John the Baptist isn't there to clarify any questions. John the Baptist said a lot. We've quoted some of his quotes last week. We think of those. But we don't, you know, you don't always know how much those disciples know. In fact, history tells us that in some circles, some of his disciples even thought he was the Messiah or equal to the Messiah, that elevated. So as Paul is going to meet them, he has to ascertain where they're coming from, where they're coming from spiritually. Are they saved? Are they New Testament Christians? Well, hopefully we will answer that. And it begins with verse 2, the inquiry. And he's going to ask them a question. And the question has to do with the Holy Spirit. If nothing else, it shows us the importance of God, the Holy Spirit, and His ministry, not only in the book of Acts, but in today's church. But be careful that you don't get the understanding of the Holy Spirit mixed up. It could lead to great errors in doctrine and great errors in application and great errors in churches today. And those churches could have influence on many, many people. So anyway, he's going to begin to ask them about the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what an interesting question. And to Paul, that was the key to finding out whether they were New Testament Christians. Apparently, they said they believed. And here, Luke is calling them disciples. But please understand this. You and I both know that in the Bible, sometimes, it uses the term disciple and doesn't mean a true follower. We have seen that on numerous occasions. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came along, asking, 'What do we, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So there's this difference between disciples. You also remember in John chapter 6, when he had all of these disciples come to hear him preach, and when he spoke and said he was the bread of life, it says in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So there are some times that the term disciple is loose. What determines it? The context. And also understand that sometimes when it says believe, also understand that that's generally an outward term, and we don't necessarily know what happened on the inside. Perfect example of that was, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon the magician? It says, "Even Simon believed." But Simon did not become a believer. Very clear in the context. It just means he went through the motions. And to all outward signs to others, he believed. It also says that he was baptized. So, we just have to know the context here. And I really do believe that when he talks about disciples, they're not talking about New Testament Christian disciples. When he talks about believe, it's what do you believe? And obviously, they believed many of the things that John the Baptist taught and his disciples of disciples. So we don't really know what they believed. So Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" In other words, if they say yes, he instantly knows that they are New Testament Christians. Because in Paul's mind, the norm, and we're going to look at this, the norm is that after believing in Christ, after trusting Christ as your Savior, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. And you may say, "But there's a couple of times in the book of Acts when it doesn't happen that way." Exactly. It's in transition. And so there's other reasons that come in. But we're going to see that that becomes the norm. So really, Paul's question is a normal question both then and now. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And by the way, what makes this so interesting is that there are denominations out there that would say, "Well, no, we think these were New Testament Christians. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They needed the second blessing." So you could be saved, but not have the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit after you're saved, that's when you get power. That's when you get these spiritual gifts. There are some denominations that believe that. That is absolutely unbiblical and erroneous. And I think Paul's question deals with it. I think they're not New Testament Christians. And he says, "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because that'll tell me whether you're a true believer or not." And this is what they said. "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So now Paul is getting the idea of where they are spiritually. So he's going to ask them another question in verse 3. It's the inquiry on baptism. And this is interesting. He says to them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, I just want to say this, that we need to understand that baptism isn't always just an outward formal act. This, what I mean to say is that it lets you know who you follow. It identifies you with who you follow and what they teach. Since they were baptized into John's baptism, Paul knows they followed John the Baptist. They followed the teaching of John the Baptist. a believer who comes to Christ is commanded by Christ to be baptized because it identifies them. Not only that they are saved already, baptism doesn't save it, but they are identified that they are followers of Christ. And they are identifying with Christ's teaching, the teaching of the New Testament. So now Paul has been able to deduce that these are John the Baptist's disciples, and he has a level of understanding of where they're coming from. And I really do not believe that they are New Testament Christians. What are they then? Well, we're going to talk about this, but I think they were similar to Apollos. There, I answered the question. Well, what was Apollos? Well, he was the same as John the Baptist. There, I've answered it again. Well, what was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. Old Testament, he's in the New Testament. Now, I'm thinking of dispensations. The dispensation of the Old Testament, and then the cross, and then the dispensation of the New Testament. John died before Christ went to the cross. Even though he saw Christ, he knew Christ, he believed in Christ, there was still limitations on what he knew. He was a prophet. He was an Old Testament prophet. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Yes, he had the Holy Spirit from infancy. Why? Because he was a prophet. And a prophet has the Holy Spirit because he speaks the inspired Word of God. So you would say that John was an Old Testament saint. He was redeemed, but he was not a New Testament Christian. Now, hopefully I'm going to be able to put this together because that might seem a little foggy, but that's exactly what they had to deal with. You see the transition? And so this, in a way, in a nutshell, is going to explain why Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's out of the norm. This is going to explain why they speak in tongues. It's not their closet prayer. It's to show this transition and get them out of the transition and get them into the New Testament. But if you don't correctly interpret this, if you don't correctly understand this, you are going to have erroneous beliefs. One of which is about salvation, another of which is the Holy Spirit. So this is what we found out. So at this point, in verse 4, Paul is going to have to tell them what John's ministry was meant to be and what Christ's ministry is. So this is the delineation of John's ministry. He's going to detail now for them John's ministry. You know, even though they're disciples of John the Baptist, they need to understand John's ministry from a New Testament perspective. As I said, they're caught in the middle. So he gives them then an explanation of John's message in verse 4. And here it is. And this is so great. This is why we say that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is a commentary on Scripture. It's its own commentary. What is the difference between John the Baptist's ministry and how does this all work? Here it is. Paul's going to tell them because they needed to know. He said, verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming, and look at this word, coming after him. Coming after him. Well, I thought that Christ was there at the same time, but I think this is an indication of understanding that, yeah, there's going to be this time when John the Baptist has a ministry, and then there's going to be a time when Christ has his ministry, i.e. the death on the cross and the resurrection. So, again, he says John baptized with the baptism of repentance, on the one hand, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. The New Testament message centers on the person and the work of Jesus. Now, in this explanation, I just want to look at a couple things. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. verse 2. Although I think Paul says it eloquently here when he says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Meaning that was the purpose of it. It was to lead the house of Israel to repentance. To turn back to God. You know, they'd been in exile because they were being disciplined. And here, just how far gone they have gone. And they're adding human and man-made tradition, falling away from the Word of God and you know, not even looking forward to the Messiah in some circumstances. They needed to repent and prepare for the coming of Christ. But they first needed to repent because they were and are God's people. You know, nationally, they are God's people. As believers, or anyone who believes at this time in this New Testament dispensation, they also become the people of God, but it's spiritually. Now, Matthew, I want to look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Here's his message. John the Baptist says, repent! Repent! It's a commandment! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I just want to focus on that word, repent. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about yourself, your lifestyle, and your sin. It also means to change your mind about who to believe in. But it means to repent of sin. Stop sin. If you look at verse 6, what did they do? It says, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Does repentance have anything to do with sin? Of course it does. And so they were getting ready for the coming Messiah, but they had to have this repentance. And what was it going to do? Look at verse 8 of this chapter, Matthew 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, you can't repent without the fruit of repentance. Because without the fruit of repentance, there was no repentance. And so you see this repentance, turning back to God, confessing of sin, and there to bear the fruit. And what would be one of the fruits of this repentance? They are now open to God and His message of the coming Messiah. But the second part of John's message was to point forward to Christ. And it says, telling the people to believe in Him who is coming after Him. That is Jesus. So the second part of this was to point forward to Christ. Yes, Christ had come, but Christ had not died on the cross. That is it. All of history, the focal point of all of history is the cross of Christ. Because on the cross of Christ, that is where salvation was obtained. That was the work of salvation. If you and I have salvation today, it's because of what Christ did on the cross. That is salvation. Now, if you would, go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 again. It's good to go to verse 2. He says, repent. But notice he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's at hand? Christ is at hand. What Christ is about to do. So in that sense here, I think the kingdom of heaven is referring to Christ coming and bringing salvation. That men can now have a relationship with the Father through the Son. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John is going to talk a little bit about baptism, but he's mostly talking about who Christ is. He's pointing to Christ and what he's going to do somewhat. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's kind of interesting. These disciples didn't seem to know anything about the Holy Spirit. And John taught about the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't know everything. And then in verse 12, look at this. What he's going to do. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is coming to save. And he's also coming to judge. This is the one that's coming. So Paul then explained now John's message. And although we don't see all that he said you and I are able to connect the dots in the book of Acts right here of what he did say. Of course, he spoke of Christ. And of course, he spoke of the death and resurrection of Christ. And when we studied Apollos last week, it was kind of clear that, yeah, he knew about some things concerning Christ, but it appears he wasn't a New Testament Christian, because Priscilla and Aquila had to proclaim and teach him more accurately. Well, if you know about Christ dying on the cross, you know his resurrection, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, yeah, there's things you have to learn, but I mean, that's the gist of it. And it appears that he did not know that. So it appears that, I believe, Apollos had an Old Testament saint mentality. But he needed to understand the message, the full understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ, the ramifications. He needed to know about that. When someone believes in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And by the way, before Apollos then would have had the Holy Spirit, he was mighty in the Scriptures. Can you imagine how fantastic he was when he received the Holy Spirit? It says he went down and he confronted the Jews and dialogued with the Jews in such a powerful manner that they had nothing to say. No one could confound him, is the idea. Now we have these disciples of John, and we're not even sure if they're on the same level as Apollos. But we know what they need, and they need to hear the gospel, and they need to see Christ. You see, the Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament points back to Christ. As believers, we have this. But here's the idea. Let me try to put this together. So as John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, and he was prophesying, and he's prophesying Christ is here, and he's about to die on the cross, he didn't know everything. His revelation was partial. It was partial revelation. And we're scratching our heads, because we see the whole picture. We see Old Testament, New Testament. We can't imagine how you could know about Christ but not know everything about Christ and the death of Christ and how it could be partial. Let me show you something. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And I hope this helps clear it up. I'll tell you what, it really is very, very helpful in understanding the book of Acts, in understanding the New Testament in the transition period that they were in. You know, this is a major theme, this transition. And if you have no idea of this transition, you just aren't going to be able to interpret the Scriptures correctly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This is it. Listen to this. We have partial revelation and then full revelation. We're going to have progressive revelation, where a little bit upon a little bit upon a little bit, until the full revelation, which is Jesus Christ. But Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. 1:1. God, so this is God's working. He works it all. After he spoke, so he spoke. That's the incredible thing about Israel being his people, that God spoke to them and revealed himself to them. After he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So you're thinking of all of the prophecies and all of the prophets, and some of them are fantastic, you know. But please understand this. It's not the full picture. It's pointing to the full picture. But it's still a picture. It's still a type of Christ. It doesn't become the anti-type until Christ comes. It's the real thing. So up until this point, you would have to put John the Baptist in with this group. He was still dispensationally an Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. But then what happened? And here's why John is in that group. Because in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. These are prophets, men of God. They had done miracles to show that when they speak, it is God's exact word. I'm not limiting what they have done at all. But he's the Son of God, far above those prophets. He's the eternal God, the Son. Now, he's the full revelation of it all. And God is speaking through him now, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Who is he? He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's saying that he's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Who is God? What is God like? Well, when Philip asked Jesus that question, he said, Philip, what do I have to do? Spend another 3 years with you? When you see me, you see the Father. I am God the Son, but I reflect the nature of God, the nature of the Father. And so, as the prophets are trying to piece Christ together, Christ coming together, and even trying to piece and reveal who God is, Christ comes and says, I am God. God the Son. I am the full revelation. So all of this at this point had been progressive and it had been partial, though fantastic. And I think John the Baptist had the best part of it. He had the access of all that other progressive revelation and he was, it's here, it's time. But it was still short of the full revelation, which came when Christ died on the cross and rose again, and the apostles were witnesses of it. And the apostles went out and shared this message of the full revelation. John needed to hear what the apostles said, but he was dead at that time. Well, what about his disciples? Somehow, some way, they were in some place where they didn't hear the gospel, didn't understand it. What John's message was right. It was a part of it. It was leading right to it. Somehow or other, there was a gap there. There was a transition that they didn't get. But Paul is connecting these two dots together. The full revelation. And I hope that that kind of explains what we have here. Though we're really not completely done with explaining all of this. So, he deduced that they were John's disciples, that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they weren't New Testament Christians. He delineates, he details, he goes into detail and tells them about John's ministry and explains New Testament Christianity. And then we're going to see a demonstration of New Testament Christianity. Paul's going to fill in the gap. But the first part is that they were baptized in Jesus' name. Look with me at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I know that baptism does not save. What does save? Well, when you hear that Christ died for your sins, that he was the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was and did what he said he did. When you place your faith in Christ, then you are saved and then you are baptized. Well, how comes they got baptized? We don't read anything in between 4 and 5. It's because we don't read anything in between 4 and 5. But it's there. He gave them the gospel and they believed. And when they believed, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't some kind of formula. This, again, as we think about baptism, baptism is also about identity, identification. When they were baptized in John's baptism, they were identified with John the Baptist. They needed now to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are baptized, you are following Christ's command and you are being identified with him. You are a follower of his, and you're not ashamed to say so. And you are a follower of his teaching. It's his teaching. And I want to say something interesting here, too. I think some of us can relate to this. Some of us were baptized as infants. And then we were baptized after we had accepted Christ. Is that biblical? Yes, it is. Here were individuals that were baptized by John the Baptist. Jordan River. Doesn't get any better than that. But they didn't understand. They weren't New Testament Christians. And when they became New Testament Christians, Paul saw that it was fitting that they were rebaptized. So there was a difference when we, as infants, were baptized. And none of us remember that. But when we became a Christian, we followed the Lord in being identified with Him. Identifying that He's our Savior, identified that we follow His teaching, that we are New Testament Christians. Because that's what He asked us to do. That was His symbol. His symbol could have been anything else, but that was His symbol. And so that's why we do it. So, when we see this demonstration of New Testament Christianity, it includes baptism. It's just there. This is the first thing that happened. And so I think at this point, somehow, they had believed. But now look at verse 6. Now they're going to get the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought you said when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, that is the norm. This is in transition times. There are reasons. Verse 6. It says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." So you would say at this point, well then, if that's the norm, then why did he have to lay his hands upon them? Well, there are a number of reasons. Let me just say this, that as we think about the book of Acts, we have seen the book of Acts reach different groups. First reached the Jews. Then the gospel was brought to the Samaritans, which the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, but now they should get along because they're in one church. And then we have, oh my word, the Gentile dogs now could receive the Gentile, the Lord. We can receive the Lord. That's why we're here this morning. And there was one more group that had to be clarified. It was John's disciples. Somehow or other, these 23 years, they had not seen the transition, and they're still following John. Some of them even believed John was the Messiah. Some of them thought he was equal to the Messiah. I think Apollos was one of the sharper ones. He preached accurately the things concerning Jesus, yet it wasn't all the things concerning Jesus. So that's one of the reasons. This is a transitory time. Now, why do I keep saying that it's the norm that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit? And by the way, it's not the baptism that brought the Holy Spirit. By the way, there you go. There are some groups, some denominations that believe that you are saved by baptism and you receive the Holy Spirit by baptism. How could they say that? They don't understand the book of Acts. There are some who believe that you have to have the second blessing. And some who believe that you're not even saved unless you speak in tongues. Come on, you're not going to find that in the Bible. You're not even going to find it in the book of Acts. But because it's so twisted in not understanding this transitory time, it's got to be this way. If it was the way then, it's the way now. God is the same. And you'll hear this. I'm glad that there's a scriptural reference behind what they believe. But they say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is not talking about the book of Acts. That is talking about Jesus Christ in His attributes and character is always the same. He's always faithful and He's always holy and He's also a consuming fire who will judge. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Not talking about dispensations and changing. My word, do you know how many changes there have been? I mean, we're changing from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant, changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But I thought He was the same. Changing from the Holy Spirit didn't come upon the Old Testament saints unless for a specific reason or unless they were prophets. He didn't permanently dwell like He does now. Praise the Lord that it's not the same way. How about when they received the Holy Spirit and there were tongues of fire upon them? No one, not even the charismatics or Pentecostals, claim that when you get saved or get the Holy Spirit, do you see these tongues of fire? And when you ask them, well, how do you explain that? Well, we know that the Lord does bring in some change. Well, then you can't use the verse, "He's the same yesterday, today, and forever," to say that's why everything that happened in the book of Acts must happen today. No! Well, aren't you putting God in a box? No! We're letting God out of the box. God could do whatever He wants, even if He wants to change a dispensation. I'm going to say it again. God can do whatever He wants, even if He wants to change a dispensation. Even if there were things in Acts that would happen for that transition that are not supposed to happen today. And sometimes I think what you see happening today is a counterfeit. It's a facade. It's not biblical. It's not in keeping with the understanding of the Old Testament and then moving to the transition by the book of Acts. You know, you have the early church, and then you have the disciples of the disciples, the disciples of the disciples. Do you know that in the third century, they had no idea what the gift of tongues were? That's only three centuries, 300 years. Well, what happened? Did they become cold? No, the gifts stopped. Why? Because it was used in these transitory times. Yes, it was a real gift. Paul talks about it to the Corinthians. But when he talks to Corinthians about tongues, he's chewing them out. He's not glorifying the gift. He's chewing them out. He said, look, if you're going to speak in tongues, then make sure that there's no unbelievers in it, because they're not even going to know what you're saying. Because really, you don't even know what you're saying. You need an interpreter. So you speak these things, you don't know what it is. No one else knows. I mean, if you knew what it was, why would you need an interpreter? Just tell everybody what you said. And by the way, the gift of tongues was a language in the book of Acts. Now, getting a little revved up here. Just need to control. If you're going to say He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and they spoke in tongues and it was a language, how in the world do they ever move to speaking in a gibberish now? You know what it is? It's time to get down to business and study the Bible and call it for what it is. And you know what? I don't want to offend anyone. But we have seen in our country, and we have seen in the church, far too long, overly careful and cautious pastors. We don't want to offend. I don't want to offend, but I do want to preach the Word of God, and this is the way it is. Study it out for yourself. It's around this key of the idea of the book of Acts. And don't really have time to explain all of this, and there could be more, but you see, then even the speaking of tongues. The speaking of tongues happened with three particular groups. Speaking of tongues only happened three times in the book of Acts. Did it happen more than three times? Of course it did. Paul writes about it in Corinthians. But if you're going to say, I'm going to study the book of Acts and I'm going to see what it says of tongues in the book of Acts, you are going to come away with a completely different view than what you see today. As you ought to as a good Bible student. Three times we only see tongues in Acts. If this is a great gift, why isn't it all the time? Number one, we saw it in Acts chapter 2, on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why did it have tongues included with the coming of the Holy Spirit? To show that this was of God and that the Holy Spirit had come, and had come particularly to the Jews. In Acts chapter 10 it happens. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 10? Peter converts a Gentile. How do we know that the Gentiles can be saved and receive the Holy Spirit? How do you know that they received the Holy Spirit? Because they spoke in tongues. Ah, so tongues are a sign to understand what's going on. What's the third time? The third time is right here in Acts 19. When you have the in-betweeners, you have the disciples of John the Baptist. Well, what do you do with them? Are they saved? Are they New Testament Christians? Do they have the Holy Spirit? No, they didn't. He received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And what happened? They spoke in tongues. Why? Because it was a sign. That's it. That's all you have to work with when you want to build a doctrine on the gift of tongues from the book of Acts. Wow. Doesn't the book of Acts then teach us a lot in this transition? But I'll tell you what you have to be careful of. You have to be careful of building doctrines on the book of Acts of things that happened during transition period. Study for yourself. I think it's clear in today's message. Well, let me make some applications quickly. One of the things that I was thinking of is that the gospel needs to go out to all people. We've come to the place in Acts where, you know, the gospel has gone out to everywhere. To Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, John's disciples, philosophers, everybody. The gospel needs to go out. There isn't anyone you shouldn't witness to. And you know what I think? I think if we concentrate more on the gospel than other things, not only will we see, well, most importantly, we'll see that more will come to Christ, but we'll also see some problems go away. You know, in our day and age, whether you like it or not, we're stuck in this controversy of racism versus race card. Gospel goes out to everyone. If you receive Christ, you're a child of God. You're in the church of Jesus Christ. You're in the body of Jesus Christ. There's no room for race. We all come from one blood. We all come from Adam. Every race. And I think if we had a Christian perspective, we would see many of these things go away. The second thing that I wanted to say is that the gospel needs to go to the uninformed. What a profound statement. This is what I mean. We've been talking a lot about Paul having to preach to these Jews are persecuting him, and we see these closed-minded people, and then once in a while the Lord will come by and open a Lydia's heart. But you have someone like Apollos and even these disciples that it's not that they don't want to believe, they just don't know what to believe. And believe it or not, in our world filled with atheists and agnostics, every now and then, you're going to come across someone who just doesn't know for one reason or another. And you know what? It's a good thing, I think, sometimes. It's a good thing because they're open to it. And what a blessing it is to come across someone like that who the Lord's been working in their heart. They come to Christ and they're eager. It's not that they're against Christianity. They just didn't know. It's our job to let them know. And then the final one is this. The gospel needs to go out accurately. And I believe, after studying the book of Acts, you need to understand the book of Acts to help get out the gospel accurately. Why? Because there are some people who believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you are not saved. That's an evidence not of the Holy Spirit, but of your salvation. Well, how did they come to that? Well, one of the places is the book of Acts. All right, well, let's say, let's say we know that the gospel is giving the gospel message and that someone gets saved. But do you know that really the gospel is more than just that? You know, the gospel is what sanctifies in the sense that after they become a Christian, out of the gospel, then they grow in Christ because they have the Holy Spirit. How about our teaching of things like the group that says, yeah, there's a second blessing. Yeah, you get saved, and then sometime down the road, when you're dedicated enough, you receive the Holy Spirit, and now you get power. Do you want to know one of the reasons why I don't like that doctrine? Because it's not telling you the truth. God, the moment you are saved, has given you everything. And you know where that comes from. Ephesians 1:3. We've gone there so many times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, already blessed us, past tense, with every, not some, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so that you find that some of these denominations that are trying to elevate the Holy Spirit, what they are really doing is they are lowering what God has done through the Holy Spirit. Where does that come from? A misunderstanding of the book of Acts. Well, I want to close with that and just say this. Understanding the context of transition in the book of Acts is extremely important. It will cause us to give out the gospel to everyone. It doesn't matter whether race, ethnicity. It will aid us in informing the uninformed. Oh God, bring us the uninformed. And it will give us the correct application of the gospel in light of present day doctrinal errors. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for Acts 19, 1 through 7. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and are so thankful for your wisdom. Lord, it's not you that had problems between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You are all wise. You have always been wise because you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are the same in all of your attributes. But Lord, we're the ones, the hard-headed ones, the slow-to-learn ones, the slow-to-believe ones, that we need to be taught. We need to learn. We need you to be patient. We need you to take us by the hand. And that's what you did with the Apostle Paul as he took those who had one foot in the Old Testament and brought the other foot into the New Testament. Lord, we just thank you then. Thank you, Lord, that we're so far on this side of it, Lord, that it's the Old Testament that we don't understand. We certainly understand what you've done. And Father, if there's someone here today who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, oh God, would you convict them? Because there's no transition. Their feet are already in the camp of those who do not know Christ and those who will be punished for rejecting Christ. Would you bring them to this glorious, blessed salvation that no one should say no to? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.